Let's bow our heads for prayer, shall we? Lord, we just pray now that you will bless us in this last session. Give us that openness and receptiveness of mind to enable us to receive what you have for us to the honor of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, friends, let me just sort of, as it were, try to inject a little method into this madness that I've been carrying on with you. Try to show you a bit of what I've really been trying to say, and then this will form the introduction to move on to our final session. I talked about the content and that we must always start from a theological base. If we're going to proclaim salvation, if we're going to evangelize today's world, it must emerge out of the kind of a theological base that gives us genuine substance and integrity. If there's been any criticism that's valid, it has been right on this point of evangelism that emerges just on a rather superficial kind of a level that's maybe highly motivational, but lacks the substance and therefore the integrity of what the New Testament knows by evangelism. And hence, a bit of that biblical study on the word kerygma and euangelion. And this must be the content always. This, therefore, becomes the criteria to which we test every evangelistic endeavor. Because evangelism is, in a very real sense, the word in the final analysis, communication, written, spoken, lived out, what have you. And this, therefore, becomes the question. Does it contain kerygmatic content? Okay, then secondly, we saw that if we're going to evangelize today's world, it must center in the church. And as you already, of course, are well aware of the fact, what I mean by that is, it doesn't mean we just have revivals in the church and therefore we don't engage in mass evangelism, but the whole evangelistic enterprise emerges again now, as it has from a theological base, from a church-centered base, where the whole people of God are involved. Now, the last thing that I'm going to talk about, I'm going to come back to this and merge into this because I didn't get quite enough time last time to share with you what I meant by that last term, charismata, the call to evangelism. And this is, again, a very sort of nitty-gritty kind of a thing, especially helpful, I would hope, for you preachers, in what does it mean to give an evangelistic invitation? And how do we give an evangelistic invitation? And what kind of a call do we put out? Because I think there's been a fair amount of confusion and therefore inadequacy here, even though we as Baptists have by and large been a kind of people in our church structured life where we're going to give an invitation, you know, all the time, no matter what we preach or what we say. If you're really evangelistic, you'll even give an invitation from time to time at Wednesday night on prayer meeting. I was the pastor of that kind of a church on one occasion, and when I stopped giving invitations on Wednesday night, some of them began to raise eyebrows as to whether or not I was as evangelistic as I professed to be. Well, you know, so much for that kind of a thing. Now, let's go back, if you'll let me just sort of arbitrarily and pick up on this term, charismatic or charisma or the various kinds of Anglicizations by transliteration that we have brought to that Greek word charismata. I said, you will remember, that the church becomes this functioning body of Christ, which is what we're after. As the church functions as the body of Christ, we find it that essentially and basically it emerges on the basis of the bestowal of the spiritual gifts. May I bother your Bible here for just a second? I tore out of my office in a hurry, that phone been ringing off the hook and so forth, and I got off without my Bible here. I want to turn to one particular passage and do just a tiny bit of exegetical study with you here that'll wind up that last lecture and also be something of an introduction to my last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have your New Testament, well, you might open and follow along with me. Now, the three key passages I said earlier was Ephesians 4, beginning 4 through actually about verse 16, and then Romans 12, 3 through 8, and then this 1 Corinthians 12 passage, but really incorporates chapters 13 and 14 as well, but those are a little bit off the point to what I want to say in relationship to giving something of a definition of this whole idea of the spiritual gifts. without getting into controversial things, of course, in the so-called charismatic movement. Now, in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says here three things. If I can set the stage for the three things he wants to say here, I would say this. I think they had something of a first century charismatic movement going on in the Corinthian church. Now, I'll take that in rather broad outlines, but apparently this was what the situation was, if I can use that sort of modern terminology to denote the problem that Paul is attacking in this 1 Corinthians 12 passage. So he says three things in verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, the word there is, as you know, charismata. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. The first thing he says is there needs to be knowledge about this. I don't want you to be uninformed. There needs to be knowledge. Then he goes on in verse 2 and says something that in one sense the word might right at the very beginning sound just a little bit puzzling. Why did he bring this in verses 2 and 3? You know that when you were Gentiles, you were carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as the King James Version has it. Now, he says two things in those two verses, I believe. Whatever these spiritual gifts are, it does emanate out of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual gifts. It is of the Holy Spirit, and whatever the Spirit of God does always culminates in one essential experience, fact, truth, every adjective we can put on it, really, namely, the exaltation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No one says by the Holy Spirit, Jesus be accursed. The Holy Spirit, in relationship to Jesus, says, Jesu Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. Now, we put those three things together. I don't want you to be uninformed about this. This thing is of the Holy Spirit, and it exalts the Lordship of Jesus Christ. 1, 2, 3. Now, we've got an issue here that is important. Now, he labors this, it seems to me, in those verses, and says these three essential things. Okay? Now, then he goes on. And in verses 4, 5, and 6a, he builds two triads. Paul liked to sort of argue like this, and he gives us, therefore, a beautiful definition. And, of course, the base and the root of it all in this sort of dual triad, as I like to call it, that he builds. Look at verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay? Verse 5, and there are diversities of administrations or workings, as some translate it, but the same Lord. Okay? Verse 6a, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God. Now, of course, obviously, he's done what? First of all, he's built the doctrine of the Trinity for us. You know, granted, as you well know, the word Trinity never appears in the New Testament, but certainly it's presupposed always in passages like this, in the baptismal formula, etc. But at the same time, not only does he say that it is the triune God who is the source of these charismata, he defines it for us at the same time. And look what words he uses, because we know as the Godhead is one, then obviously these words that he uses to describe these gifts, these are essentially the same thing as well. All right, gifts, administrations, or workings, operations, services. Now, what definition can we derive from that? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it, really? These spiritual gifts, these charismata, are serviceable ministries. They're workings of the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to what? Why, serve and minister in the name of Christ. And when you get to the definition, I mean, when you get to the listing of some of these gifts, which you'll find a little bit farther on in verses 9 and following, and then later on in the same chapter, verses 28 and following, and then the Romans 12 passage and the Ephesians 4 passage, becomes very, very obvious what you've got here is the church ministering. Now, there's another key verse before I sort of bring this thing to a bit of a consummation, because I don't want to labor this too much. And that's verse 13, where Paul says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Now, this is the only place, incidentally, and it's not incidental because of the problem we have on our hands, this is the only place where the term baptism in the Holy Spirit appears in the New Testament post-Pentecost. But that's what matters. As I tried to point out the other day, it's post-Pentecost that you get the full doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is the only place where that expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is used. And what does he say? We're all baptized by one Spirit into the body. And this, of course, coincides with the latter part of verse 6 and verse 7, where it says, actually, and it is the same God which inspires these in every one. Now, that's the literal rendering, although the King James Version says it's the same God which worketh all in all. Actually, it means it's the same God that inspires them in every one. And verse 7 begins with the dative phrase, "to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit." The King James Version, again, has kind of botched that up just a little bit. The King James Version reads it as, "the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit." But the dative comes first, "to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for all to profit therewith." And you know that in your Greek construction, when clauses come first, that's where the emphasis rests. That's what the syntax demands. So Paul is making a strong case here to realize that everyone has spiritual gifts, the whole body of Christ, because we have received these when we're baptized by the Spirit into the body. That's what makes a body. Now, did you get the last statement? That's what makes a body of Christ. He baptized. Okay. That's a good question. Now I'll back up, and I was going to do this a little bit later, but I'll do it now. Okay, you read these lists of spiritual gifts, and in Ephesians 4, what have you got? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Who? What is that? That's people, isn't it? Okay, you read the list someplace else, and you've got administrations, helps, miracles, teaching. What have you got there? Gifts. But you put it all together, and what do you end up with? Well, you end up with the warp and woof of the theme. Sometimes the emphasis rests upon the gifted person. Sometimes it rests upon the gift that people have. Conclusion, you don't have a Christian without a gift, and you don't have a gift just floating around in the sky. It's always embodied in a believer. So that forms the warp and the woof of the whole fabric. Got the idea? That's a good point. I'm glad that you mentioned that at this stage. That was a bit confusing. Okay. Now, it is in this fashion that the Holy Spirit creates a body of Christ. In other words, when someone is placed into the body, he's placed in as a hand, or as an ear, or as an eye, or as a foot, or what have you. Now, it is very important to realize that, as Paul says a little bit later on in this chapter, he delivers them to every man severally as he will. It's the Holy Spirit who does this. It isn't our choice what gift we have, really. This is the choice of the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit knows how to create a body. You see, if it were left up to us, you know what we'd have, don't you? Depending on what our sort of bent is, you'd have sitting on some street corners, to sort of make it an analogy, you might have a 10-foot diameter eyeball, because everybody wants to see everything clearly. Or, of course, you know what you'd have in some circles, don't you? You'd have a 12-foot tall tongue. See? Because everybody wants that gift. And on and on and on and on and on. No, the Holy Spirit creates a virile, healthy, functioning body. And it does have eyes. And you know, it does have a tongue. If we'd been teaching this thing properly, we wouldn't have had the tongue problem with us. See, keep it balanced right from the beginning. If we'd been dealing with this 25 years ago, like we'd have been dealing with it, we wouldn't have the problem we got today splitting our churches. See? Now, pragmatic, there's the principle. And of course, then the church functions, you know, as a ministering body of Christ. Everything there. Now, how does this relate to evangelism, and what does this do to individuals? Two terribly, terribly important things. Number one, it is in the context of exercising our spiritual gift of ministry, which every Christian has, that you witness. Here's the ministering church, because witnessing is not a gift, you know. Witnessing is a command. You shall be my witnesses to the whole church. You will go into all of the world, or as you go into all the world, you know, communicate. But see, our people see witnessing as coming down on Thursday night, getting a handful of cards, and going out and knocking on doors scared to death, petrified with fear, knocking on doors, saying, "Oh, God, I hope they're not home." And when they come, wow, you know what I'm talking about. And that's why you only get a handful of the brave there. But when people are just living out their life of ministry in the community, and somebody does something for someone because they got a gift of doing that particular thing for someone, and that person says, "Well, this was marvelous. This was really gracious for you to do this. What? Man, people don't do that very much. Why'd you do this?" Wow, that throws the door wide open to tell them, doesn't it, why you do those things. Sure, they might not reap the harvest or whip out the four spiritual laws. Say, "Have you heard of the four spiritual laws? You know, or do you know the secret of a full and meaningful life? I just went through a wind school." See? Now, some can do that. But everybody just shares as they can their word of witness while they minister, and then you don't need but that 5%. I wish this good brother was still here to hear this. Then you don't need that 5% who are brave and who are gifted as evangelists. Because it's not just Billy Graham and many Billy Grahams that are the evangelists. I've known some men and women who were marvelous evangelists. Everybody they talked to, they won to Christ, it seemed. Well, you wouldn't need anybody but 5 or 10% of your congregation to go out and reap that kind of a harvest, because there's all this sowing and watering and cultivating, etc., etc., all the time as they're just functioning as the body of Christ. That's what it means, as you go, you shall be my witnesses. Boy, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You better believe it is. You better believe it is. Okay, and what it does for people is just marvelous. It liberates them and it motivates them. I'll give you two illustrations, then I will move on. And that's what we need, isn't it? Really get our people liberated and freed up to do what they really can do. And remember, they all have a gift. Someone asked, "Is this different from talents?" Well, yes, I suppose it is different from talents, because it is of the Holy Spirit. It's an endowment that happens to us when we come in the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean that God's not going to use our talents and baptize our talents and our natural native abilities. I don't think we ought to sort of cut things all up, say, "That's a natural gift, that's a spiritual gift." And, you know, we're just a person who God wants to use. And if the person comes to you and say, "Oh, I don't have any talents," don't argue with them. They might not. You know, when I was a pastor, people used to come to me every once in a while and say, "Oh, Brother Drummond, I just don't have any talents." And I used to be a very affirming pastor. "Oh, yes, you do." The more I think about that, you know what? They were right. They didn't have any talents. Not as we commonly think of talents. You couldn't sing in the choir, couldn't teach Sunday school class, couldn't go visit on Thursday night. So what'd he do? Warm a pew. See? But they got a gift. You can tell them that. Something very significant they can do, because they're baptized by one Spirit into the body. They say, "I don't have any gifts," and they're saying, "I'm not a Christian. I'm not in the body." And it'll liberate them to do what they really can do. I was over here in Owensboro, First Baptist Church, in a revival about a year or so ago. You know, there's three kinds of Baptists. Were you aware of that? Yeah, there's just three, regardless of whether they're American or Southern or what have you. There's Baptists, and there's Baptists. And then there's Baptist. You know? This is a Baptist church. And I was doing a whole series on this particular theme during the lunch hour services. And after one of the sessions one day, a lady came up to me and she said, "Oh, Brother Drummond, you'll never know what this has meant to me." She said, "A few years ago, there was a preacher who came through here and said, if I were not doing such and such and getting such and such a results, I just wasn't right with God and I had sin in my life." And she says, "Oh, God knows I tried. And I wasn't getting those results. And I've carried a burden of guilt, a heavy burden of guilt, for years." You know, preachers, lots of times, I say this to all of us, we give folks the guilt trip more than help them. We just give them the guilt trip. And she said, "Now I've suddenly realized, well, that wasn't my gift anyway. I'm going to find out what my gift is and serve Jesus on that basis." She looked like a ton of rocks had been rolled off her. I'll never forget that experience. See, it liberates, really frees people up to serve Jesus. And it, therefore, it motivates. People who know Jesus Christ really do want to serve Him. Yes, they really do. But we've got this thing so structured up, and they don't feel comfortable in it. They don't know anything to do but warm a pew. I think there's a whole lot more people like that than we'd ever be. So what about those old people that just, they don't show any signs of spiritual life, they just want to come and sit in my service on Sunday? Friends, if they don't want to serve Jesus, don't show any signs of spiritual life, you better check out their redemptive experience to begin with. I really mean that sincerely. You know what George Truett used to say? Gentle, loving George Truett. "Half of my members at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, I believe are lost." Those who have the Spirit of God within them have some spiritual desires. Okay, but how do we really get them motivated? I was down in Birmingham, Alabama, at the Woodlawn Baptist Church. Any of you all know the Woodlawn Baptist Church in Birmingham? Really great church. And I was doing this same thing in the morning services in homes. And right in the middle of my presentation one day, a dear sweet lady, oh, she must have been 65 or so, she just blurted right out in the middle of it all, "Hey, I've got the gift of helps." And you could tell it just had hit her what was really going on in her life. And she then began to recite 5 or 10 minutes all the beautiful little things that she was doing for people. You know, that not a lot of folks knew about, really. And it had just hit her that she had a spiritual gift. And that's what was really taking place in her life. And she just got so turned on, and she's a very dignified lady. Boy, she was wrapped up in minx, and I think the Cadillac was sitting out front of that house was hers. And anyway, she just was so turned on. Well, I saw the pastor not too long ago. He's a dear friend of mine, Dr. Jim Bruton. I said, "Jim, how is that dear sweet lady that's got the gift, that found she had the gift of helps doing?" He said, "She is ever more going at it." Elizabeth O'Connor says in her fine little book on this theme, The Eighth Day of Creation, "If I identify my gift and the church affirms it, I can no longer hang loose as I once did." It motivates. And men, I suppose in the final analysis, not to labor this any longer, but just this one last thought, and the church affirms it. There is the body involvement in this. The church should affirm my gift, you know? And I suppose that this is the way the church ought to be organized. What do we normally do? Well, we get our nominating committee and we map out our program, get all these cubbyhole jobs for folks. That's where we start, see. We don't start with people. We start with programs. Then we start cramming people in the mold. And we wonder why in the world about a third of the folks just never work out. We have such a hard time filling those last few spots in the organization. And boy, then when you get one finally filled and then it doesn't work and they like it, man, the worst vacancy to fill is one's already filled. Then you got problems, haven't you? I wonder if we ought not to turn this thing around and start with people. They discover their gift. And you create the structure around them to exercise it. That makes sense to me.
I said this in the meeting of Florida, that's what I'm hearing.
Well, that's the trouble, you know. We so often get a hold of the Bible and don't know what to do with it. It's sure scriptural. You know, I'm sure this is why Paul could go into community such a short time and leave a thriving church. He got people checked out on the gifts and they began to discover their gifts and began to minister. The thing just dovetailed and fit. He wasn't a big organization man. Now, I think we've hit it a good bit of the time, fortunately, you know. And I wouldn't advise you pastors to go back to your congregation on Sunday and say, okay, folks, no more Sunday school, no more training, church training program, no more WMU, no more brotherhood, no more nothing. It's all out. We're going to start all over again. I'll tell you where they'll start. But you can begin to move in that direction, can't you? Someone discovers their gift, create a structure around them. It's not one existing. Find needs. Find a gifted person. Put the need and the gift together. Structure it. Help them. Move them on.
You think all Christians then have some gift?
I'm positive they do.
If I don't have a good talent, for a gift.
Sure. And some people got fortunate to have both. Some people are just beautifully equipped, you know. And God will use it all. But everybody's got a gift. Everybody's got a gift. Everybody's. If you haven't got a gift, you're not in the body. You're not saved. If you're saved, you're in the body, you got a gift. And that puts the church to work. There's a church out in Palo Alto, California, who operates on this basis. They've been doing so for years, and that church has become such an outreaching, beautiful congregation with such depth of spirituality. I heard a tape on them not so long ago, and when they take up the evening offering, they invite people who are in need to take it out. I don't know many Baptist churches that dare risk that. Do you? Yeah. Yeah, that's what's generated in that great Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. Yeah. Well, it's a beautiful concept. Now, folk, yeah, Ray Steadman's church. And he's got a book about it called Body Life. Folks, I'm convinced we got to have the right theological base to evangelize today's world. And it is charismatic. Put in positive, relevant terms that addresses itself to the modern mind. And you got to labor and work on that. You know, take Schuller for good, bad, or indifferent. He knows how to communicate where he is. And the church, the whole church, involved as a functioning body of Christ, we're going to put all of that together, or we're not going to evangelize our world in our generation. I don't believe. And that takes organization. Get that. Here's why you want that evangelism action group, to find the needs in that community, find where people are hurting and where they need ministry and help, and then look into that gifted body and put the gifted functioning person where the hurt is. Now that, I know, is a long and a continuing process, but I think you'd have to agree, that sure looks like the way they did it in the New Testament. And I think that's why they turned the world upside down, why the Mediterranean Sea became a Christian lake, and why they evangelized their world in their generation. Got the picture? Now that's the direction we need to move, I'm convinced. And we do it graciously and slowly, because God doesn't want us to tear up the body trying to make a body. You know, be sensible. Move in at the pace that people are able to take, because we've had the other way with us a long time. And there's a lot of people who've got an emotional vested interest in the status quo. See, so let's be gracious with them.
Yeah, Gary Williams, of course, in Ashland, you've been there, and you're pretty much well familiar with the circumstances. We've got a situation where people aren't affirmed. For example, women. Our association will not let a woman participate in any shape, form, or fashion other than just be seated.
pity.
And then in churches in Ireland, we've got landmark churches of a high degree.
Yeah.
That they aren't affirming people. All they're doing is trying to build numbers. And the pastor is he's the boss. They won't cooperate with any of the rest of the churches. And if we try in association to affirm people, we get in trouble, get in fights, fuss.
Yeah. Well, you know, I know the Ashland situation, you know, as you say, to some extent, having been there. And I remember, you know, when I came over the first time and spoke, you know, on Saturday night, remember, you were my host there. I could sense then, you know, that there was just not much committal and enthusiasm and excitement about anything, was there? You know, because this kind of thing constantly kills it. Well, now, what do we do in a situation like that? Well, let me say one thing about Ashland. Now, I was in a revival at First Baptist Church of Ashland, which is another congregation there in the city, what, 3 weeks ago? Something like that. Yeah. Okay. Now, don't you think this is true? This man is the Minister of Education at Ashland Church. Don't you think that when I shared this with the lay people that were there, they really turned on, received it positively, didn't they? Do you think they did?
Up to a point.
Uh-huh.
They like to talk.
Yeah, they like to talk. But by and large, with the principal and all of that, I think they pretty well received it, don't you? Okay. Now, I do find most every place I go that this really does tend to liberate and motivate the people of God. You know, you understand how I say this, the real people in the church. You know, we ministers, whether we're education, pastoral, or what have you, we're pretty well motivated, et cetera, you know. Okay. I think what we need, and I think this is the only answer to the problem in a broad-based, which is the answer to the problem in our own situation, we need parable churches. Make your church that. Don't worry about promoting it in the association. Or don't worry what brother so-and-so says down the street who's an old hardcore landmark or something like that. Let your church be a parable of what God can do. And then, you know, you don't have to say, can I come over and tell you what we're doing? You know what they'll do, don't you? Hey, please come help us over in Macedonia. Yeah. I'm sure that's the way to do it. You know, Ray Stedman, for example, is deluged, you know, with opportunities to go and share what is happening out there at Palo Alto. Be a parable church. That's the only way to get it done, the final analysis. And guess who might even latch on to it? Nashville. Well, seriously, down in Nashville, boy, I thank God for them. I mean this in all sincerity. They got their ear to the ground, and when they see something work, they pick it up, and that's one very real reason why Southern Baptists are what we are. They're not down there just thinking up programs that might work. They got their ear to the ground seeing out there in the convention what is working, and they're sharing it with them the rest of the convention.
It takes about 5 years to get in the hospital.
It takes about 5 years, but thank God it gets there. I lived in a context in Europe for years where nothing ever happens denominationally, and the churches languish for help. So even though you open your mail over the wastebasket, I know, look at some of that stuff you throw away. It's a whole lot better sometimes than we think. Okay, got the idea? Any other questions on this before we move on? Well, now let me take something that, as I've already confessed, will perhaps be considerably more pertinent to preachers than to some of you ladies here, unless you're lady preachers and you can preach any place in the United States except East Kentucky.
Some
most of Kentucky. For those of you who are not Kentuckians, do you know that it was just a very few years ago that the WMU president of our whole convention was permitted to give her own report at the state convention? She had to turn it over to a man and a man give it? Isn't that unbelievable in the 20th century? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right there. I don't know about that.
I don't know what the name is. This is what Frank knows.
Well, I imagine old Frank knows.
Must be very, very low in South Carolina, but could be familiar with that.
A lot of landmarks are down in Southwest Kentucky.
Now, I don't dispute it. It could be.
And there's a heap of landmarkism in parts of Tennessee and Texas. An awful lot in Texas, too. Well, that's another matter. As you can probably tell, I'm not only non-landmark. You know, I might as well be honest with you. I'm anti-landmark. You know what I am? I hope. I am biblical. God knows I strive to be biblical. And you know what, ladies? Philip had two daughters who were prophetesses in the first century in the Holy Land. And take that for what it says. Okay. Well, the principle, as I tried to just, and granted, very, very hurriedly, tried to lay down the principle, everybody has a gift that they are to use in ministry. In other words, we just find our niche in the body of Christ. And once we found it, the chances are that's where we need to stay. You know, and not get off on this old syndrome, well, he did so well in the juniors, we'll move him up to the intermediates. And if he does well in the intermediates, we'll move him on up to the young people, and then finally to the adults, where you have reached the epitome of great biblical teaching. Chances are, if a person's got a gift of teaching juniors, that's what his gift is, teaching juniors. Better leave him in there the rest of his life. Unless he's got some other gift, too, God wants him to move in some other direction. Okay. So that's unique to the individual. And if my gift is not the gift of teaching juniors, I better leave them alone. God doesn't want me teaching juniors if I'm not gifted to teach juniors. Okay? Witnessing is the commission, the command of Christ to the whole body to share one's faith. And that means a verbalization of it. That's why everybody should go through a WIN school, so they can learn how to intelligently, or at least how to better, share their faith. Now, these two things, it seems to me, really come together when they are brought together. What I mean by that is this. Your greatest opportunity to witness for Christ is not to come down on church visitation on Thursday night, unless that's your particular gift to be a real door knocker. So don't harangue your people and give them the guilt trip if they're not there on Thursday night for visitation. The best witnessing context is what? The exercising of your gift. In the exercising of your gift, which might be on Thursday night at 6 o'clock, but it might be Monday morning at 10 o'clock over a cup of coffee, or it might be helping the neighbor mow his lawn, or it might be taking a cake, ladies, across the street to the family whose mother is in the hospital, or it might mean stepping into a needy family that's about to break up, men, as a minister, as a counselor, or it might mean a million other things. As you live out your Christian lifestyle, exercising your gift of ministry in the name of Jesus Christ, and that you witness. that you witness. Then sure, the guys that can, and the gals that could come along and reap the harvest, you know, the reapers, they can come along and just keep reaping, but there's been all of this sowing, all of this watering, all of this cultivating by the whole ministering body of Christ, sharing its faith as they have opportunity in the lifestyle of serving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stepping into hurts, healing those hurts, witnessing for Christ in it all. Boy, that puts validity, that puts integrity, that makes it easy, really. See? And then the reapers can come along who can knock on those doors and really enjoy it. You know, some people really enjoy that. You know what? I never enjoyed that as a preacher. Is that hard for you to take? Now, Lord knows I sure did it plenty. Still do it. And like to do it, really. But I've always found that hard. Don't some of you preachers find that hard? Now, honest. Huh? Some of you do and some of you don't. Your gifts differ, see?
Did you say earlier everybody ought to verbalize their witness go along with their action?
Yes, that's the whole point. Yes, that's the thrust of the point I'm trying to make. But some are particularly gifted to be those door-knocking kind of witnesses. Others are able to witness far more effectively and at ease in the context of exercising some other kind of a gift.
Say.
Oh, my soul, yes. That's the battle I fight around here all the time. You know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He's just got children. And you evangelize your generation, or you have murdered the church. We got church murderers called pastors. Is that too hard? I better do that more quietly. We have ministers who disrupt the flow of the ongoing kingdom by not evangelizing. Is that a little better? Christ. Talked about the content of the call to Christ. Talked about the church and the call to Christ. I want to talk about the actual call to Christ. Now, I'm going to pick up on something that may sound like I was left dangling, but I'm back to it now. I left it dangling on purpose. Remember what Michael Green said? The third point of his kerygma was they expected a positive response. They expected people to repent and to exercise faith and to be baptized. Now, of course, he would say this probably more emphatically than we would because of the fact that he's out of an Anglican tradition that tends to lean, more sacramentally in its understanding of what we call the church ordinances than we do. Yet, however, we've got some very disturbing passages of Scripture. For example, Acts 2:38. Remember years ago when the Baptists and the Campbellites used to debate this verse? How many of you ever been to an old Campbellite Baptist debate? One, two, three. I was to one once. Everybody ought to have that experience once, but that's enough. That's right. It's like going to the Grand Ole Opry. Everybody ought to go to the Grand Ole Opry once, and I went not so long ago. Now, once was enough for me, but I just thoroughly enjoyed it down there. Well, anyway, what about this thing of baptism? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins. Now, you know our Campbellite friends, they really go to town on that. And we sort of, I've heard a lot of mental gymnastics that Baptists go around to do something with this verse. And there's not, in traditional landmark Baptist ideas about baptism, which, you know, we've inherited a lot of, because you understand landmarkism grew up as a reaction to Campbellitism. You know that historically, don't you? Don't really understand landmarkism until you understand the Campbellite controversy. Well, we've got some strange ideas. Now, what is baptism anyway? What is baptism? Let me give you another verse of Scripture. I know baptism is immersion in water of a believer. Yeah, I don't have any trouble with that. But Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth, Jesu Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there's scarcely a New Testament scholar who would disagree with this statement that Jesus is Lord was the church's earliest confession. And where was that confession made in the first century, historically? In baptism. It's a baptismal confession. Now, this places baptism perilously close to the salvation experience, doesn't it? What is this baptismal experience then, wherein, you know, to sort of dramatize it just a little bit, waist deep in water, and the minister says, why are you here waist deep in water? And you reply, because I believe Jesus is Lord. And he says, oh, well then, upon your profession, Jesus is Lord. Your profession, Jesus is Lord. I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this makes baptism what? Your public profession of faith. Huh? I didn't? I baptized some. I wished I could have left under. Okay, we got them up. Death, burial, resurrection, walk in newness of life. You know what they did in the first century, don't you? They didn't put that white robe on them before they baptized them, which blows the symbolism. And it is a symbol, of course. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration. I don't want to scare you. But I don't believe it's a mere symbol either. I believe it's an experience of the living Christ. I believe it's the context where you profess your faith, etc., etc. Okay? Then after they were baptized, they put the white robe on them. That makes sense. That really does carry out the symbolism, doesn't it? See? And then they laid hands on them as a symbol of what? Coming of the Spirit. And then they had the Lord's Supper. Boy, wouldn't that make some service? German Baptists still do it. Pardon?
Did it at sunrise?
Yeah. Yeah. On the Lord's Day. Wouldn't that be great? Hmm? All right. Now, that's something of our baptismal theology. The baptism is the profession of faith, you see. And that sort of satisfies Acts 2:38, makes some sense of that, instead of playing around, as most Baptists do, with that preposition, ice, you see, because he does put repentance and baptism in the same breath as the subject of the ice remission and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You just can't do much more, you know, exegetically, grammatically with it, other than to do it like Luke did it. But that satisfies that problem, say, if you make baptism the profession of faith. I think if you were to ask those in the first century, hey, can a person be baptized without being saved? I mean, can a person be saved without being baptized? They probably would have scratched their head and said, I don't know, but nobody's ever asked me that before. I've never even thought about it. Nobody ever is. But I suppose a person could be saved without being baptized, but we just don't do it that way. I think that's how they would have answered. See, theologically, of course you can separate the two. But practically, they never did in the New Testament. So baptism becomes a very important kind of a thing, an experience. Now that's not baptismal regeneration. You see that it's not that, don't you? Well, it moved to that. The Carmelites moved that way, but then what did we do? We moved the other way and made it a mere symbol. Pardon?
In the infant baptisms, they got confused there somewhere.
Oh, yes. Yeah, they moved that way. Sure. But remember, the way to correct a truth is never by going to the other extreme, which puts you in error. What the way to correct the truth is, and I mean the way to correct a heresy is, tell the truth.
Well, what we did as Baptists is we didn't really say it wasn't essential to salvation, but we said it's essential to church membership and it's from one extreme to the other.
That's right. But then we say, can a person be a Christian without being a member of a church?
No, that's the same thing as baptism is saying.
We get ourselves in a terrible contradictory standing. Say, no, sir, there's no such thing as secret discipleship. If you're genuinely saved and you love the Lord Jesus, you're going to get in the church. How many Baptist preachers have said that? Thousands of them. Then we turn around and say, but you can't get in the church without being baptized. But you say, but you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Now, how do you put that one together? See? You see the contradictions we get in if we fail to make baptism the profession of faith. If you make it the public profession I'm speaking of now. Not the belief of the heart. But Paul put those two right there in the same breath. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See? And sure a person can be saved without being baptized. Everybody, I suppose, is saved before they're baptized. In the New Testament, they came so close together, and this was your profession. Okay, that saves you from baptismal regeneration, but also satisfies these other verses of Scripture. It's symbolic, but it's not a mere symbol. You really have an experience with the Lord in your baptismal experience, like you ought to be having an experience with the Lord in what? In the Lord's Supper. Not a salvation experience, not as a sacrament, not as a means of grace, but man, if you just sit there and guggle down that grape juice, and just chomp on that little piece of unleavened bread that the Jewish people usually make for us and sell it to us, you know, and that's it. I went through the motions. Do you think that's what God intended of the supper? Of course they're not sacraments. Of course they're ordinances. But you meet the Lord in them as the people of God, already saved, don't need the saving grace of God, you've already got that. But you better meet Jesus in them. I think we've lost a lot of vitality right here. Now, here's where we've made the mistake, I think, about this thing of calling people to Christ. I'm talking about the invitation. What do we say when we end our sermons? What do you ask the unbeliever to do during the so-called invitation? What do you ask him to do? Now, come on, men, be honest with me. To do what?
Walk the aisle.
Yeah, to walk the aisle, but for what purpose? To make a what? A public commitment, a public what?
Profession
of faith in Christ. And so when you do finally get that person in the baptistry and you start to submerge them and say, upon your profession of faith, what does everybody's mind turn back to when they walk the aisle? And it corrupts baptism. And I think it corrupts what we call people to do. I preached in Ashland, you heard me. Mark, I haven't preached in your church down there in Florida, but I preached up here. Do you remember how I verbalized the invitation? I never asked somebody to come make a public profession of faith in Christ. You know what I do essentially? I do what my historic Southern Baptist forefathers always did before this Campbellite controversy business came on scene. I asked them to become a, what was the word we used to call them, and invite them to a bench of the same name?
Seekers.
Inquirers. What's that other word?
Mourners.
And they came, and they were dealt with, and they were counseled with, and then when it became evident that they understood the gospel and were ready to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, what did they do with them? Baptized them. And then when they stood up and said, now upon your profession of faith, and their minds didn't go back because they didn't come making a profession of faith back there. They came as seekers and inquirers and as mourners. Hey, so I'm getting back to where we started as Baptists. We got started right. We got corrupted with the landmark Campbellite controversy. And it's clouded issues for folks, and it's precipitated a shallow call to Christ many times. Now, this is what I'm really after. That's the key statement. It's precipitated a shallow call to Christ many times. And it's precipitated shallow decisions, and it sometimes even deceived people. And now when I say upon your profession of faith, they saw it then, you see, for what was taking place right then, their profession of faith in Christ. Our call to Christ grows out of our baptismal theology. And the way we even give our invitation and verbalize it, and precipitates, therefore, in-depth or maybe shallow decisions. You see what I'm trying to say? You see what I'm after? Hey, folks, I think that's important in evangelism. I can tell you a better one than that. Here, this little boy come down the aisle. You all heard that one, haven't you? Anybody hasn't heard that one? And this little boy came down, the preacher got home by the hand and said, young man, why are you coming? He said, I'm on my way to the bathroom. I think everybody's heard that one. It sounds a bit apocryphal. It may be true, I don't know. It still makes a good story. All right, well, I had the best one though, it happened to me. I was down there one Sunday morning and gave the invitation, and a little old 16-year-old girl, just one of those, just pretty as a little old picture, you know, she just came, you know, trotting down the aisle all aglow, you know, and huh?
Chewing gum?
No, she wasn't chewing gum. I leaned over, you know, she was a little bitty old short thing. I leaned over to hear what she was going to say, and she just gave me a great big kiss. Best invitation I ever gave. Well, all right, now what do we do in this invitation? Well, I've already said. You know, that would be an interesting thing to investigate. Honestly, I do not know. But it was, again, it's... Oh, yes. I think it's a little bit closer to what we originally did. I'm sure that has far more historical precedence than come make a profession of faith in Christ. Well, apparently there was not a waiting period in the early evangelizing of the church, because, you know, on the day of Pentecost they baptized 3,000 the same day, and when the 5,000 were saved a short time later, they seemed to baptize them immediately, and Philip baptized the eunuch almost immediately. Paul seemed to have baptized people immediately too. Remember the Philippian jailer, you know, etc., etc. I think the primitive method, Mark, really was immediate baptism. But remember what went into that. You've got to sort of read between the lines. Just one statement that Luke talks about with the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, here's much water. What does hinder me to be baptized? See, he'd already instructed him about baptism, hadn't he? He wouldn't even raise the question. See, an awful lot had gone into this up to this point. And then remember how Philip interrogated him again, and wanted to be sure that this man really understood what it was all about. He said, you may be baptized. Let me paraphrase this with a bit of sanctified imagination. You can be baptized if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that you're willing to submit yourself to Him, you're willing to genuinely repent, you're putting your whole faith and trust and confidence in Him, and you're willing to walk down that water and take your stand and say, Jesus is Lord, is over again saying Caesar is Lord in Zeus's temple. And be willing to die. Because that's what it meant, first century, didn't it? He said, I believe. And by that time, Philip had him halfway down into the baptismal pool. But the waiting period ensued, I think, by and large, in second century believers. I mean, second generation believers, and the waiting period I do not object to in principle at all. But it's a quest for, as the church got bigger and bigger and better, and the logistics of this got more difficult. It was just for the testing period to be sure that they really understood, which they seemingly took a lot of individual time with individuals in the first early years of the church. I think that's where we really have to sort of come historically and biblically. Yes, ma'am. Well, remember, the invitation of coming down the aisle is just sort of our way of indicating, I want to follow the Lord. It's not the public profession of faith. You know, we're the only Baptists in the world that do this, you know. Come down the aisle. You know, giving that kind of an invitation is no sacrosanct method. It's just the one that works with us. No, not if this is the way that brings people forward and says and by saying, I want to seek Christ.
No, they've already done that.
Well, I see what you mean, but this is just another further step in that, now to indicate it to the church, I want to seek Christ.
We're not limited to that.
No.
We have baptismal service planned for Sunday night. We didn't know for sure, you know, who had really come to know the Lord. So we set up a meeting for those that felt that they had in children's meetings or whatever, accepted. And then we had some come to that children's meeting who wanted to be baptized that night.
Mm-hmm.
We presented them to the church that night
mm-hmm.
for our baptism, and they went right ahead mm-hmm. to baptism of water. So
yes.
This
is the way we just normally do it. We invite them to come down to the front. But that's just because, and that doesn't go back too many years in Baptist life. This grew out of the Kentucky Revival, that particular methodology. And the British Baptist to this day, you know how you indicate to the church that you're seeking and want to find Christ and then be baptized? You call up the preacher and tell him.
Can I do the American Baptist?
They do it different ways. Different ones do it different ways. American Baptists, some of them given, many of them given what we call an open invitation, as we tend to do. Others don't.
I visited Newport, Rhode Island when I was in the Navy, and he gave the invitation. He said, all those who would inquire, I'll see you in the vestry.
Yeah, and that's the invitation I gave all the time in England. That's what, quote, worked over there. Well, we've already used up the time, friends, and I wanted to say some things about how you give this call. I've said one thing very important. There is no sacrosanct method, and it is a call for basically seeking and inquiring, not to make the profession of faith, lest you corrupt the beauty of baptism. You see what I'm really contending for, don't you? Boy, I want to be a Baptist. I want that baptism to really mean something. And then when they come as inquirers, that gives you the golden opportunity to really talk with them and counsel with them instead of just plunking them down on the front pew and say, all in favor of receiving this personal profession of faith, say aye. There could be no opposition. Welcome, brother. Right hand of church fellowship. That's it. What a way to bring new life into the kingdom. Babies deserve a better birth than that. So you see what I'm asking for. I had a lot of things to say about just actually how to give an invitation, but I can't do that. I'm sorry. See what I'm really asking for? Integrity in your content. Integrity in your church mission. Integrity in your call to Christ. I want the world won, but I want them really won. And that's how I think, in today's kind of a world, it's got to be done. Our world can spot a phony, but when they see integrity, and genuineness and love and concern as the base out of which grows proper methodology, then you know what? We really can evangelize our world in our generation. Let us pray. Dear Lord, do speak to us, Father, and challenge our hearts and thrill us with the anticipation of what you can do in and through us. In the name of our Savior, amen. Thank you for letting me share these sessions with you.